Good morning. Welcome. I'm glad to see you. And thank you for everybody who's had a part. Thank you, music team. Thank you, Brother Gene, for your leading. Thank you, Bart. We need to keep Bart and Nadia in our prayers. They buried his dad last week, and there's other critical health things happening in their extended family. There's just some grieving in that family, so we need to be praying for our brother and sister. Andrew, thank you for giving us a little bit of a picture of what happened in Haiti. It was our privilege to participate with you in that. So I'm sure there's a lot more stories he can tell you if you want to seek him out afterwards. By the way, be turning to Ephesians chapter 1. I meant to say that at the beginning, so we can be ready to go there in a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. Jim, I believe this is your last Sunday with us before you go back to Florida.
It is.
Okay. Well, we'd like to keep you here, but we understand you want to be with your bride and you need to be with her. So we'll fondly send you off today and look forward to next spring again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We're going to go through Ephesians a lot faster than we have gone through any of the other books that we've been reading since I started in this pastoral position here. It's shorter, so it's going to be about 15 weeks, I'm guessing. So we want to really milk it. We want to really get the most out of it as we read. And I just encourage you to follow along with me as I read, and let's be in anticipation of what God will do among us this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we stand here, we gather here in some amazement to think of what is ours today. Because of your initiative, all the abundance that is ours in Jesus Christ. And these are not just words, Lord. This is not just some theory. It's more real than anything we can see. And yet, because we live in a world where we see all this stuff and participate on all this stuff, some of these truths, like I just read, are easily lost sight of. We get distracted by smaller things. A lot of them are necessary things, but they're smaller. They're kind of trivial in comparison to these truths. But we're here, Lord. Here we are. These friends have gathered and put away other things to understand, to listen and understand the truth of your word. So I pray, Father, that you will freely speak here and that we might hear you, Holy Spirit, as you give us the truth that you know we need. We wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm the son of a preacher, but familiar with farmers. Most of my childhood, I grew up in small farming communities. I married a farmer's daughter. I've hung around farmers enough to know something about farming. And I can testify that in my experience, not very many farmers get rich. There are exceptions. There are pretty amazing exceptions. But that's the general rule. In my experience, it's not a career that people seek out to build wealth. It's more like getting your hands in the dirt and watching things grow. But some farmers do get rich in some unexpected ways. Like this farmer, John Walker. In a short time, his life changed forever when he discovered something that had been right there under his feet all along. His entire life, John Walker spent harvesting wheat in Kansas, a little town of Anthony, Kansas. And all of those years, he's made a living. He's had some good years and some bad years. He's survived. But all of that changed in 2011, when in the period of about 12 months, they found something under his land. And in a 12-month period, he received payments of $1.5 million. And that's not counting the royalties he will receive from any oil that's produced on his land. He says, I've had to pinch myself every morning just to know I'm awake. We've kind of hit the jackpot. Like many farmers, John was using old equipment, but not anymore. He went to the John Deere store and bought 2 new tractors and some other equipment, and he bought 2 new pickup trucks, and he bought a luxury motor home so that he and his wife could take some vacations once in a while. But he intends to keep farming. And here's really, to me, the most special part of all this, you see. Not only will John Walker be personally blessed by this discovery of new wealth, he will produce more food for others. You see? He will make a larger contribution to his community and to the world. All of this because he discovered something that was there all along. When he discovered what he had not known before, when he realized the wealth that was his all along, his life changed. Because he learned something he didn't know, but he needed to know. He needed to know what God had put in the ground beneath his feet. He was living small when large was all around him. Now, I know you would never do that, right? You always take hold of all that God has done for you and put it to good use, right? You know that your Heavenly Father has provided every need. He has power to meet every need. So when you come to storms in life, you sail through those storms without worrying. You get up every morning confident that you have all that you need for the day, all the wisdom, all the grace, all the love. You'll be able to respond kindly when someone speaks harshly to you. You'll be ready to answer clearly when someone says, what is it that's different about you anyway? You see? You'll have something to share with others who are in need. You won't be anxious. You won't be labored down with worry. You'll use your time well and not waste it. You'll overcome every temptation that comes your way, every temptation to sin. You'll overcome that. You'll flourish and not shrivel. You'll thrive and grow. And at the end of the day, you'll put your head on the pillow, thankful to God for all he has done in your life and in the lives of others through you.
right?
Well, I've just described life as God intended for his children to live it. And I have a funny feeling that not every child of God, maybe even in this room, has that kind of experience. And the problem with that is that we're living when we fail to live like that. We're living like John Walker in 2010, before he knew all that was his, all that God had done. Once he knew that, it changed his life. And you need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. Knowing that will change your life. And that's what this paragraph is all about. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, you need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. We're reading a letter here, okay? Ephesians is a letter. Paul is writing a letter to some Christians. It's not a story like we've been reading, not a narrative, it's not history. It's a letter. A letter written by a very smart guy. Paul was very brilliant, one of the most brilliant minds in the ancient world. And sometimes brilliant writers are a little hard to follow. And Paul can be hard to follow. That entire paragraph, verses 3 to 14 in the original Greek language, is one sentence. And so is today's, verses 15 to 23. One long sentence. So he can be a little bit hard to follow, but the meaning is yielded to us if we give ourselves to reading and listening and prayerfully considering what is happening here. We can grasp this meaning of this passage. And that's really it in a sentence. You need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. It will change your life. You need to know it. Now, in the weeks to come, as we get further into this book, we're going to be reading some very practical material about how to live. We're going to read about friendships and marriage and family and the job and all those things we will be reading. But first, Paul is laying a foundation in these first three chapters, an amazing, unbelievable foundation. Did you catch in Pastor Bart's prayer? He was praying through last week's passage, verses 3 to 14, some of those blessings that are ours. And as I've told you already, I got from him this outline. Chapters 1 to 3, our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6, our walk in Christ. That's going to be the practical part, but we don't want to rush through this. We don't want to skip over our wealth in Christ because you need to know it. You need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. And in today's text, he gives us that in three parts, beginning with the human dimension, and there's a handout in your bulletin if you want to use that to follow along. Basically, in the first third of this long sentence, Paul says, you need to know. Now you watch. I'm going to read verses 15 through the first half of 18. You watch how many times the word you shows up. This is the human dimension. He's going to talk to the reader. For this reason, verse 15, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Stop. That you may know. We're going to pick it up from there in a minute. But this first third, Paul is speaking to the reader. He's saying, you need to know. He's addressing the human dimension of the story here. You need to know. And notice what he says. Did you see that he pointed out they already have faith and they already have love? He says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You have faith and you have love. You believe in Christ and you love one another. You love all the saints. But you're lacking something. Something that matters. You need knowledge. The Christian who has faith, who really believes in Jesus, that's wonderful. In fact, you're not a Christian until you do. The Christian who has love for his brothers and sisters, that's profound. But the Christian who has faith and love but doesn't have knowledge is not complete. That's exactly what he's saying here. You need to know something. And notice how many words he uses that are related to knowing. Look at verse 17. That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Five words there related to knowing. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightened, and know. Wisdom is the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely. You might think of it as the application of knowledge. Some people know a lot of things, but they're not very wise in the way they use what they know. So that's wisdom. Revelation is what God shows us that otherwise we would not have any way to know. So the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowledge means to possess information about something. It's like a possession, something you have. And then he speaks of the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. Of course, this is not the muscle that pumps blood. That's not what he's talking about. The heart as the center of a person's affections and thoughts. It needs to be enlightened. That is to say, to have light shed on it so that you can have right thoughts. Right thoughts are vital and necessary to life. Paul says in Romans, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to know. Your life is incomplete without this knowledge. Even when you have put your trust in Christ, and even when you have grown to the place where you love one another, he says, you still need knowledge. You're incomplete without knowledge. That's the first part, the human dimension. You need to know. And until you know this, you're like John Walker in 2010, walking around surviving with fabulous resources at your disposal. You need to know. That brings us to the second part, the divine dimension. Now we're going to read about what God has done. You need to know what God has done. Look at 18, pick it up there in the middle, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? You need to know what God has done. God has done something. This is good news. And what has God done? Three things that he gives us here. The first thing he says is you need to know, look at verse 18, you need to know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. Hope is about the future. Hope is not what we can see now, it's what we're waiting for. A place in the Bible says we are waiting for our blessed hope. Something we're waiting for. We're hoping for it. And what would that be? Maybe a raise? Or romance? Or recognition? Well, those are all perfectly fine things. But the blessed hope, the ultimate hope that we're looking for, as it says in Titus, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Most of the time, I'm guessing we fail to appreciate the impact of that truth. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of Jesus. And because of that, we can be confident about the future. Confident that God will perform all that he has promised. In fact, Jesus is the center of our hope, and in Jesus, all that is good is sort of, what would you say, captured It's included in Jesus. You've heard me maybe quote this verse before. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If you need a raise, that's bound up in Jesus Christ. He's the one who created romance and the need for recognition by others and that relationship. Those are all part of what his concerns are. Those came from him as part of the creation. And he will supply. He will give grace. And this hope is the unique possession of the believer. It's the hope to which he has called you. You see, someone who is outside of Christ can never be sure of his future. But someone who is in Christ can always be sure of his future. Our brothers and sisters in Syria, in Iraq today, who are being marched off by ISIS to be shot, some of them to be buried alive, they can have grace for dying because they can be sure of their hope. And so can you. Paul says, I want you to know this. I want you to know the hope of his calling. And then he speaks of another one, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, there at the end of verse 18. And that sounds familiar. We heard about an inheritance last week. There it is in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. But this is a different inheritance. Verse 11 is talking about our inheritance. Verse 18 is talking about his, God's, glorious inheritance. An inheritance is something very valuable that you're looking forward to. It's assured to you, but you don't have possession of it yet. And I get that. For you and me, we haven't obtained an inheritance in Christ. We're looking forward to receiving that inheritance. But this says God's glorious inheritance. What is God's inheritance? God has an inheritance? Oh, wow, I wonder what that is. That must be pretty amazing. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's you and me. God's people are his inheritance. We are his treasured possession. Here's how we read it, a little prefigure of a conversation between the Son and the Father from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage," another word for inheritance, "and the ends of the earth your possession." Can it be? Is it possible that God would put such a value on a community of sinners saved by grace? The helpless ones that he rescued and adopted into his family, does he now consider them his inheritance? How can that be? How can sinful humans have so much value to a perfect God? Are these saints so worthy? No. They have the worth of another whose worth has been given to them. The Bible's word for it is imputed. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to unworthy sinners saved by grace because someone else acted as a substitute on their behalf. Someone else took their sins upon himself, hung in their place, paid their penalty, and now they have become God's inheritance by the merits of Jesus Christ. That's why they are precious to Him. And there's one more thing here that God has done. The writer speaks of God's power toward His people. Look at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? We have the same kind of thing happening here that we saw earlier about knowledge. Remember, we had five words about knowing, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and all of that. Well, now we have five words about power. God's power is extraordinary. It's supreme. It's far above, much greater, to a far greater degree than anything we can imagine. And look again at verse 19. Where is this power directed? It's His power toward us who believe. You need to know the resources you have in God's power. You need to know that and be convinced of that. Because of God, you have hope. With all the saints, you are God's inheritance and His power. You are the object of God's power. What a difference that makes when the powerful acts on behalf of the needy. And now we come to this third part, and what's going to happen is that the writer is going to elaborate on what this power looks like, on what it has done. You need to know what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the third section, verses 20 to 23. And so we've seen the human dimension in the first part, all of that stuff about you. Verses 15 to 18a, and then in 18b and 19, we read about God over and over. That was the divine dimension, so we had the human dimension and the divine dimension, man and God. What's left after that? That's all there is, man and God, human and divine, right? But we've got one more section here, and what do we find? Is this God or man? Is this human or divine? Ah, this is both. This is the divine human dimension. This is the God who became man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And now we will read about what God has done in Jesus Christ that you need to know. Look at verse 20. Just back up just a little bit. According to the working of His great might, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. The power of God. Question. Where can you see God's power today? Where could you go to see God's power on display? Well, you could go out to the Oregon coast and you could watch those waves smash against those rocks and hear the boom of the surf. That's God's power displayed in the ocean. Back in Texas and Nebraska, we don't have that, but we have thunderstorms. Much rarer here, but out there all the time, it seems like we were getting thunderstorms and the strike of the lightning and the enormous clap of the thunder and the wind just rushing all the leaves along and flipping things around. We're seeing God's power in the thunderstorm there, or maybe even more in an earthquake. Those are examples, displays of the power of God. Here's another one. How about in the birth of a new human being? I have to tell you, one of the most profound human experiences I've ever had is witnessing the birth of my own children. Just completely blew me away. Or the transformation of a life. Or on a dark night, walk out there and look up in the heavens and realize that you're seeing, oh, all of that you're seeing is the tiniest, tiniest, tiniest drop in the ocean of a trillion, trillion stars in the heavens. All of these are examples of God's power, but this passage says none of them are the biggest example. This passage says that the most decisive demonstration of God's power is something we celebrate every resurrection Easter morning. In fact, we celebrate it every Sunday, because the most decisive demonstration of the power of God is that he raised Jesus from the dead. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, that's the biggest event in the history of the world. God conquered death. God brought Jesus back to life. Death had ruled ever since the first couple disobeyed in the garden. We read about it this morning. Desire conceives and gives birth to sin. Sin conceives and gives birth to death. And that's where it started. And it had reigned all through human history. And even where we have the stories of a couple of people who were privileged to be brought back to life, or a couple who were translated straight into heaven, they were glimpses of something that was coming. They were whispers of something that was coming, because a day would come when God would conquer death. It was a day that death died when God raised Jesus from the dead. And it says, exalted him to his own right hand in the heavenly places. And from that place, what is he doing? He's having authority over every rule and authority and power and dominion. Did you see those terms in 21? And above every name that is named. In general, those terms, rule and authority and power and dominion, are understood as being supernatural cosmic powers, angels or demons, probably not human, but humans are influenced them by them and sometimes controlled by them. And Jesus Christ has authority over all of that. He's ruling over all of that, over every name that is named forever, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, now and forever. Jesus reigns over these powers. How does that strike you? Does that raise a question for you? Because it does for me. If that's true, how is it that sometimes these powers seem to be winning? You know, if Jesus rules all over all of these evil forces, why do we have so much hate in the world? Suffering, terrorism. Why something like ISIS? The answer of the scripture is nobody is getting away with anything. A day of reckoning is coming. It might look like evil is going unaddressed, but it's not. You see, God isn't losing track of injustice in the world. We are hardwired for justice, which doesn't mean that we're always fair, but we know what justice is and we know it's right. And when we see injustice, it disturbs us and we thank God, why? Jesus, if you're really over all of these, why is this happening? And the Bible's answer to that is, you just be patient, wait a little while. A day of reckoning is coming. And I remember this week, I saw a perfect illustration of this one day in Fred Meyer. I was walking, you know, just down an aisle of merchandise, and there was a guy way up ahead of me who was acting furtively, you know, like he had something to hide. So I just kind of watched him, He was looking around to make sure no one was looking, and almost no one was looking, but one person was looking. And he grabbed something off the shelf, ripped it out of the packaging, threw the packaging back on the shelf, and whatever it was, he stuck in his pocket and took off. I was stunned. It's the only time I've ever personally witnessed a shoplifting not right in front of me. He was up there a ways, but there it was. I was just stunned. And I found a couple of employees and tried to tell them, and they acted like it didn't matter. I thought, what's this? And finally, I asked a manager, and he told me the answer that perfectly illustrates the Bible's answer to why there is injustice today, and completely satisfied me. Here's what he said. We've got that guy on camera, and when he comes back for the big item, we'll be ready for him. You see, whatever this thing was that he took, that's not nearly as big a deal what he was going to take. And it was all recorded. It was not forgotten. Now we know what he looks like, and we're watching for him. And I thought, oh, wow. I thought about that week, and I realized, yes, Jesus has authority. He's not asleep. He has his cosmic video recorder going, and he's going to right every justice, every injustice. He's going to make it right. And by the way, Paul is talking about spiritual powers here, as I mentioned, those words in 21. We'll see those words again in this book before we're done. The Ephesians lived in a context of spiritual magic kinds of practices, the worship of angels, and Paul didn't want them to be afraid of it. He didn't want the Ephesian believers to live in fear of these spiritual things that were happening. And so this is one of his purposes in writing this. And we don't see that so much today, but it is around. And in fact, did you know that today, September 21, a group of Satan worshipers are scheduled to hold a black mass in Oklahoma City? Did you read about that? They plan to mock Christ and the Holy Spirit, and especially to mock the Roman Catholic methods of worship. The governor of Oklahoma has called this black mass a disgusting mockery of the Catholic faith that should be equally repellent to Catholics and non-Catholics alike. And I agree. And I believe that Paul would tell us from where Jesus sits on his exalted throne, he sees all of this, and it is blasphemy, and he will judge it. And it's not any threat to him. And no Christian need to fear or tremble, because Jesus is the Lord over every power. And that brings us then to the last two verses. One more thing about what God has done in Jesus Christ that you need to know. Notice how this section ends, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God gave Christ to the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. The church is the fullness of Jesus who fills everything. He's already told us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. He's ruling from some exalted heavenly place. Where are we? We've got our feet on the ground. And we are acting on his behalf. When it says he fills all things, he fills it with us. The church is the fullness of him who fills in all. We are to be Jesus to those around us. We are to bring the blessings of Jesus, His beauty, His goodness, His truth, His love, His mercy. That's who we are. We're His body. Remember John Walker. Remember the most, to me, the best part of that story. It's not just that John Walker finally saw the resources that were his and his life was personally blessed, but the lives of others are blessed as a result. That more food will be produced there and jobs, you know. So the blessing that comes to the individual is to go to the world around him. And I think, the same is true for us. We're blessed to be a blessing. God has made the church the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So what God has done for you is that so you can bless others. You can bring His fullness to them. You can speak of His love. You can show His beauty. You can be Jesus to the broken world around you. That's your assignment. How about that? Gene, come lead us, please.